I don't like clutter. And I know that you question that if you've seen my office. But it's really true. And as you know, Kathy and I are planning some renovation in our home, and it will require moving things around in our bathroom and our bedroom. And everything will be pretty much a mess for several weeks. And I don't like even thinking about that. It's just too cluttered and it's disruptive. I can't even contemplate it. That's why I don't like moving. The disruption from, I guess it's from my routine. I guess I'm a lot more OCD than I ever thought. You know, when the labels aren't showing, it bothers me, I guess. I don't know. So maybe that's why when Kathy and I were in college and when we decided to attend a church in the area, we went to a church that was so wild that we couldn't get away from it fast enough. It was a riot of people, and I'm not exaggerating, okay? It was a riot of people speaking and yelling and being slain in the spirit and literally madly running around. They didn't bring snakes out, okay? But that could have been a possibility. And I'm not joking, I'm not making fun of it. This is what we experienced. Kathy's shaking her head, she remembers it too. There was seemingly no order at all. It was a shock to our system, and we were part of a charismatic church, by the way. Kathy's home church, which at that time was Centerville Brethren in Christ Church, was a charismatic Brethren in Christ Church. So we experienced charismatic gifts and worship there. But this worship experience was a shock to our system. And we both felt really, really, really uncomfortable. And it was well over 40 years ago, yet the memory is vivid, and it's even disturbing as we recall it. Now, contrast that to the church, and it's just one of many, I'm sure. In fact, I know it is, where the pastor only digresses from the bulletin, from the time-honored worship order at his own peril, okay? When I was in seminary, I preached in such a church. My friend Ken Danielson, who was part of this congregation for many years, Ken was the interim pastor at that church. It was up north of here. And he needed me to fill in for him one Sunday when him and Debbie and his family were away. So he gave me the bulletin, and he carefully explained the order of service. He went down through it and said, "This goes here, this goes here." And then he stridently implored me to faithfully stick to that order of worship. And to that he added, "And do not for any reason forget the Gloria Patri." He said it just like that. And I didn't even know what a Gloria Patri was. Gloria Estefan was just coming into her own. She was the lead singer for the Miami Sound Machine. Gloria by Laura Branigan is a song that I'm sorry I reminded myself of it. And I really liked Gloria by the group Them because it was like the first hit by Van Morrison. Gloria. I think probably Wayne could sing it for us, but he doesn't want to admit that. But Gloria Patri was really new to me. It turns out that I knew this back then, 40 years ago, okay? But it's a doxology, okay? It's a beautiful thing. It says wonderful things. It's a doxology, and it's sung in many churches. And I was just, in 1983, 84, whenever that was, maybe 85, an uninformed wannabe preacher. And it also turned out that I couldn't have forgotten it. Even if I wanted to forget it, I couldn't have forgotten it because at its place in the service, the organist just started playing it. And I think it was at offering time. I was home free. I didn't have to worry about it. She had made sure that I didn't break the rules. So one service back in 1978 was wild and crazy and even frightening for us, for Kathy and I. For other people, it was fine. They were having a wonderful worship experience. But for us, it was frightening. And the other one was etched in stone and not to be changed in any way. One was, in my opinion, presuming upon the Holy Spirit. And the other service was attempting to squeeze the Spirit out. And now as we've looked at 1 Corinthians chapters 11 through 14 especially, Paul is striving to teach what worshiping God should look like. In a lot of ways, he had to build from the ground up for the Corinthian church because old, non-Christian, pagan worship habits die hard. Wayne read the scripture from Isaiah, and he was reading about idols that they worshiped that they had made with their own hands. They worshiped what they made instead of what made them. And this was the Corinthian church. This was their issue, their old pagan habits. And not only that, to their credit, Paul was also dealing with the Corinthians' newfound freedom in Christ, and they were exuberant. There was a new joy brought to them, and Paul didn't want to stifle that exuberance that they had in their salvation. Nevertheless, they needed to know that worship is about God, and it's not about personal preference, and it's not about grabbing attention. And for that reason, everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Now, those words are the last sentence of our text for today. And I'm going to read that text to you. The heading for it here in my NIV is good order in worship. And that's what we're talking about. Starting at verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 14. What then shall we say, brothers and sisters, when you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or interpretation? Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at least at the most three should speak one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who's sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. Women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Or did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? If anyone thinks they are a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is the Lord's command. But if anyone ignores this, they will themselves be ignored. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. This is the word of God. Now, this, especially verses 26 through 33, is a glimpse into a Corinthian worship service. We had a glimpse, we had a bit of a glimpse of it back in chapter 11 because of the mayhem that was obviously happening at communion time. But here's another glimpse. It's a picture of what was happening in worship in about AD 50, or 52 is what they actually think it was. And it would be many years until there would be buildings dedicated to worship. That is what we call church buildings, like what we're in here. The early church would meet in any home large enough to accommodate more than a few people. They were truly house churches, literally. A quick aside here. The early brethren in Christ did the same. Until the 1860s, they met in larger homes or in barns. Homes were actually built with a large living room area, maybe even with benches along the side where they would put hymnals and Bibles along the side of the walls. People would sit on those benches, but they could also open them up and pull out the Bibles that they had, and especially hymnals. Church buildings were considered worldly. And our only true split as a denomination came when Bishop Brinzer, the bishop of churches in his district near Lebanon, PA, some people pronounce that Lebanon, okay? It's where Lebanon baloney comes from, and if you're from central Pennsylvania, you don't call it Lebanon. You call it Lebanon, okay? Just like the proper pronunciation for Lancaster is Lancaster, not Lancaster, okay? And so Bishop Brinzer was the bishop of Brethren in Christ churches, and they were known in the 1850s as the River Brethren. They became the Brethren in Christ in 1862 during the Civil War. But we were called the River Brethren, and Bishop Brinzer and his folks in his congregation wanted to gather together in his district and build a church building, because this group in Schaeferstown were meeting, in that group in Myerstown were meeting, in that group in wherever, Newmanstown were meeting, and they wanted to come together in one spot and have a church building. And they were excommunicated for such a terrible thing. And that became a split. They became United Zion's Children out of that. They've actually been pretty much absorbed back into the Brethren in Christ by now. But our first split came over the worldliness of church buildings. 20 years later, in the 1860s, 1870s, most BIC congregations were building meeting houses. Our first building, there were some further on towards Mansfield, but one of our buildings is right next to Dale and Pat Doner's home on Township Road 1656, and that building was built about then, sometime in the 1870s, I think, there was a big deal about having a meeting place. In Corinth, we can see that when you look at those first verses in our passage, that there was no real order of service. No one constructed a bulletin, okay? And there were no designated leaders. It's obvious that Paul was the leader. Paul was the designated leader. And there probably, people probably bubbled to the top who were leaders. But at this point, when Paul's talking, there's no designated leaders. Everything was spontaneous, and it was unpredictable. It was easy to get the idea, as we look at this, that since Paul is giving instructions, that perhaps Corinthian worship was somewhat like that service that Kathy and I attended when we were in college. The good thing about it was that everyone wanted to take part. That's a good thing. When you come in here and everybody wants to participate. Worship leaders, pastors really would love to have that, okay? To not have people sitting passively, but everyone participating. The bad thing about it was that everyone wanted to take part, okay? So the good thing was everyone wanted to take part. And the bad thing was that everyone wanted to take part. And this is why Paul needs to give some direction. So he simply points out, and he's been tough on them as we've read through 1 Corinthians. And he's been really strident with them. But you can see his love coming through as you know, these are his spiritual children. And so he's giving them points. And he said, there's one general principle for worship that we get out of this. And that is, God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. Earlier in the chapter, in the verses that we looked at last week, we saw that Paul was concerned for non-believers who might be confused or even frightened by uninterpreted languages in worship services. The last verses he says here, don't forbid the use of tongues, but make sure that they're taken care of. And so churches that have forbidden tongues, that have said that it's not even that it went out with the apostolic age, that's not what Paul is saying. Our piano is playing. Okay. Well, I don't know. I didn't include that, but that's a good thing. You know, that kind of fits with the. Yeah. Paul points out, my next line is, Paul points out that worship is to be orderly. It is not to be mayhem. And if it is, seekers will be running for the exits like Kathy and I did in 1978. Yes, there must be freedom in worship, but not at the expense of order. The God of peace must be worshiped in peace. And when the people of God gather, their worship needs to be based on the spiritual nature of God and the spiritual needs of human beings. And any worship that expresses the one and fulfills the other is worship that God will bless. And with that in mind, here are some questions to ask about worship that can be gleaned from what Paul says here. The first thing, does it build Christian character? Paul puts it this way. When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. Whether it's what you sing, or what you say or what you prophesy or speak in an interpreted tongue, the church, that is God's people, that's us, the church must be built up. God's people need to be built up. The next thing is, do we learn something about God? This is all through Paul's teaching, period. When we come away from our gathering from worship, we need to know in a tangible way more and more of who God is, and it's going to be revealed in our words, what we say, and in our lives, how we live. And most of all, do we leave worship with our faith uplifted and stronger than when we came in? Do you leave ABC at noon on Sunday changed and growing and better prepared to live for Jesus in the days leading up until next Sunday? We already know that that's what's supposed to happen, but let's hear it out loud. Gathering together with the family of God on Sunday morning, actually anytime we gather for worship, but gathering together with God, with the family of God, is not something you do because it's something that we've always done before, okay? It's because it prepares us to live as the people of the living God between Sundays, okay? It's not just something we do because it's what our parents did. It's something that we do because we need to grow as the people of God. Another quick aside here from our history. As I pointed out, and what can be seen in our text, is it seemed that everyone had something to contribute in the Corinthian service. And that's really good, to a point. In our tradition as brethren in Christ, the professional ministry is a relatively new idea when all things are considered. Yes, we had ministers in the Brethren in Christ Church, people who were set apart and ordained to minister. But there were rarely paid, ministers were rarely paid for their ministry before the mid-1950s. My dad was an ordained BIC minister his entire adult life, and he was one of the two pastors at my home congregation for almost 30 years. But he never received a salary in all those years. In our early years as a denomination, congregations might have had three or four ministers who would preach. They would be up front. There would be a preaching desk, and the ministers would sit over on the side. And Terry, it's kind of like it's kind of like the primitive Baptist, something like that. And women on one side, oh, they were on this side. Men on this side, and the preachers up here, and the amen corner over here. The deacon sat here, and they said amen. Okay, and one preacher would get up and preach. Okay, usually it was designated. I got the idea in the primitive Baptist, it was whoever had something to say got up. And so, and they would get up and they were preaching. They were designated for that. But those preachers weren't the only people who would preach. Through the years and down to the present, we as brethren in Christ have believed that others besides those who are ordained also have a word from God. In other words, it is a mistake to think that only the professional ministry can bring God's truth to God's people. God's people are all anointed to bring God's truth to God's people, all of us. That's why we often have non-ordained people speak here. You know, some of the guest preachers we have in that we have in our congregation are licensed or ordained ministers, but also there's other folks who come up here and they're not ordained. They're just filled with the Spirit and they're sharing with God's people. God's people are all anointed to bring God's truth to God's people, all of us, all of us. And that's why, looking at this passage, I want to talk about what Paul says about women here. Because when I read that, you know, I had to think like this. And we already had this conversation, when was it? When I preached from the first part of 1 Corinthians 11, where it talked about women speaking with their heads uncovered. So let me read again those two verses. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but it must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. And this is one of those smack my head passages where I say, oh, Paul, why did you have to go and say that? And this does not help me one bit. And this is what gives you, Paul, a bad reputation for those who read two verses from the entire Bible in their entire life, and they judge the other gajillion verses of the Bible by those two verses. There are different ways of looking at this. And we need to prayerfully determine what the Holy Spirit is telling us. You need to hear this and determine what the Holy Spirit is saying to you. One way is to build an entire doctrine out of these two verses and say that women are not to speak or teach or lead in the church at all unless it's in relation to other women or to children. I can't see that here in this text. The words are very clear, but we need to see that Paul's instruction needs to be seen in the context of its local and contemporary setting, where it was, which is to say, in this case, in Corinth. And one reason for this is that Paul has earlier discussed the subordinate status of women when he says, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. By the way, that's not 1 Corinthians 14:5, that's 1 Corinthians 11:5. It's 11:5. Earlier in this letter, Paul tells them to be careful as they prophesy. It's obvious there that women were actually prophesying in the worship. They were some of the people who were speaking in the service. And they were doing it without their heads covered. And he doesn't tell them to cease and desist their public speaking. He tells them to do it in a way that honors God. And in that case, it was, and in the context of the city, of the area they were lived, it was by covering their head, not by being quiet. It was a cultural instruction to point that out earlier in his letter and write in chapters and verses, okay? He just wrote the letter. Somebody else put chapters and verses in later. So if Paul pointed that earlier in the letter, that women, when you're prophesying, cover your heads, why would he say later that they cannot speak? That doesn't make sense. It's the same letter. Paul's aware of the need for Christian women to avoid the scandal that could come from ignoring the social conventions of the day. It's like this. Women had to be careful and wise as they used their newly acquired freedom in Jesus. One person points out that Paul is here protesting against the disturbances of services by feminine chatter. Because, let me say, it's the meaning of the word speak in the Greek, okay? It was chatter. It was actually the Greek, the word would indicate that it means la, 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 because the word is laleo, okay? In other words, chatter. They are not allowed to speak, in verse 34, uses that word speak, which is the Greek word for chatter. And verse 35, it is disgraceful for a woman to speak. Another commentator, purely conjecturing, suggests that some women, since they were seated apart from men because they did, they used the model from the old Jewish worship where the women were in one place and men were in another, just like our brethren in Christ, the women were on this side, the men were on that side. This person conjectured that since they were seated apart from the men, they were possibly calling out questions or commenting knowingly, or saying stuff under their breath or whatever, and maybe saying something loudly on things said in the service. And this kind of conjecture is belittling to women, in my mind. But truly, as I think about it, it does make sense that an entire portion of society, female, this whole entire section of society who had been previously silenced and stifled might have been experiencing their new freedom. It's a theory. Who knows? I mean, who when they trade their Yugo in on a 2021 Camaro does not hammer it a little bit going out 1095. Your new freedom. It's conjecture, okay? But think about it. Now, I've really appreciated Gordon Fee's commentary on 1 Corinthians as I've done this entire study of 1 Corinthians, the entire letter. He's a theologian. He's a professor emeritus at Regent University in British Columbia, and he's an ordained Assemblies of God minister. All to say that he's a trusted Bible scholar for me, and I've actually met him. He's a dear and kind person. And he gave an extensive discussion because everything he does in his commentary is extensive, okay? But he gives an extensive discussion of these two verses concerning women keeping silent in the church, and he offers several options. But the one that he settles on is that he simply believes that Paul never included this thought in the letter to Corinth. He believes that it was what they call a gloss. And a gloss is when, before they had the printing press, copyists, monks, would copy the Bible over and over so that the Bible could go on. There were amazingly few mistakes made in this over the years, but there were some. And so a copyist might leave out or add in something to a scripture when they were copying the Bible before there was the printing press. And Gordon Fee believes that some unknown copyist added these words because of a sexist. He didn't say that, but that's what I say. Fee points out that he has no proof for this, since the earliest copies of 1 Corinthians, all of them include it, and the earlier the scripture, they're the more reliable because they're closer to the source. And he uses that thinking, the thinking that I used a bit ago of why Paul would make this strong restriction here when he's giving instruction on the proper way for women to speak. in worship. And I am, of course, not a fan of cutting out scripture that I don't agree with or what I don't understand. Of course, I just made that point a few weeks ago. Actually, it was when I had this discussion from chapter 11, and I talked about Thomas Jefferson's Bible. But I do have to question the disparity between 1 Corinthians 11:5 and 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35. This is my struggle, and this is why I'm saying the Holy Spirit and you figure this out. My go-to theologian for many years has been my former associate pastor and my dear friend, Pat Oldham. She's a retired ordained pastor in the Brethren in Christ Church, and she and her husband, Gene, have worshiped here with us at ABC countless times. And when I was at my previous church and somebody would say, Pastor, can you explain the Trinity? I would say, here, Pat, tell them about the Trinity. Okay, it was that kind of thing. I would just throw her under the bus, okay? I could do it, but she could do it so much better. In fact, speaking of prophecy and being a prophet, Pat is a prophet. She's one of those people that just, you know, what she says makes people mad. That's how prophets work, because she speaks truth. I texted her and asked her for her take on these verses, and here's what she wrote. Paul worked with women that he respected, but in this situation, these women were not likely trained how to behave as a Jewess would, a woman, Jew, would, and had a few things to learn, like saving your questions and comments for an appropriate time. And then she adds, it would be wise to remember that Paul was a very forceful person and didn't pull any punches when he spoke. I think of this passage as Paul saying, would you please shut up and let me speak? And I end my quote. So here's my point. This is Keith speaking now. This is where I come out, and this is what I believe. It's not just because the brethren in Christ believe in women in ministry. This is what I believe. Paul did not condemn women to complete silence in worship by what he says previously in chapter 11. Also, one of his most trusted colleagues was Priscilla, who was married to Paul, to her fellow preacher, and to Paul's fellow preacher, Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila figure in the book of Acts as teachers, as disciplers. And it was they who discipled the eloquent preacher Apollos, who we hear about in 1 Corinthians. They are the ones that discipled him into faith. And I think that it's interesting that Priscilla is often the first one mentioned when Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned. It was a clear case of a woman teaching a man. Also in Acts 21:9, we read of Philip's four daughters who prophesied. And these are just a couple of examples. Here's what I know. Women were not silent in the New Testament church. And for that reason, I don't believe Paul is calling them for them to be silenced here in our passage for today. He is merely cautioning them to be silent when silence is called for, in the same way that men are told. Can the voice of God be heard and absorbed? When there's I talked about a cacophony, when there's so much noise. I can't deal with background noise personally, and I need to have silence, and then God can come through. Putting it crudely, I need to agree with my trusted friend Pat that there are just times when we need to just shut up and listen. I've gone very long again, I'm sorry, but I know that you've seen Paul's teaching here. As we worship, we must do it all in a fitting and orderly way. remembering that God must be magnified and God's people must be built up. And that is the church being the church. And God is pleased when that happens. Amen? Amen. Next week, I'm going to have you stand as we have a word of prayer. Next week, we're going to move into chapter 15, and we are going to spend 5 weeks on chapter 15 as we talk about resurrection. It's a long chapter anyway, but as we approach Easter and Resurrection Day, we are going to be talking about that. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word, and I thank you that your Holy Spirit